And thank you, Pam and Rachel. You can be turning over to Colossians chapter number 1, and I'll be over there with you in just a moment. Well, the greatest gift that I've ever received happened 38 years ago. And instead of being Christmas, that is in December, it was in July of that year. And of course, as you know, that was the very time that I met the Lord. And God had been working on my heart and dealing with my soul for about 9 months. And been under conviction for that amount of time off and on during that time. And it was on that Sunday morning in July that God finally brought me to the very end of myself and to that point where I needed Christ to save me worse than I needed my next breath and more than I cared about what anybody thought about me. And with such brokenness, I got in the altar of the church that Sunday morning. And knowing how lost I was and how much I needed the Lord to come into my life and to save me, I cried out to Him with all my heart. And as I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions, would have done anything for the Lord to save me. And I found out I didn't have to do anything for Him to save me and that He had done it all. And I knew that. But boy, I tell you, when you're broken before God and in desperate need of salvation, the good news becomes good news. And the pastor shared with me again some verses that I'd heard growing up in Sunday school and about Jesus dying for me and paying the price for my sin. And the Holy Spirit just used that to cause my heart to rest in the finished work of Christ that Sunday morning. And God saved me there in the altar of that church. Since my conversion, that is, since the Lord saved me, I've been kind of looking at this gift that He gave me when He saved me. You see, salvation really is the gift of God. The Bible tells us that in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, where the Bible tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. That salvation is God's free gift that is given to us that we don't work for and we don't earn it. We simply receive what Christ has already paid and accomplished for us on the cross. It's the gift of God. It's like receiving a gift at Christmas time. And ever since I received that gift 38 years ago, I've been looking at it. I've been examining it. I've been discovering what all God gave me whenever He saved me. And I've discovered that within the gift of salvation are many gifts. That is, that there are many things that God gave me whenever He saved me. It's like that Christmas present that you get whenever you take all the wrapping off of the box and you look on the inside. There are many different things on the inside of it. There are many different gifts to look at once you get the box open. And even so it is with salvation. And that is that once God has saved you, you find out that God did a whole lot more that day than just give you peace in your heart and just lift the burden of sin off of you. You begin to discover what all God did when He saved you. And so we've been looking in this little series of messages on the gifts of God. We've been just trying to look at some of the gifts that come with real salvation. That is, we're talking, of course, not about the counterfeit salvation that's so prevalent in our society. They're just walking the aisle and repeating something and joining a church. But we're talking about those who really encounter Christ and come to believe and receive Him as Lord and Savior of their life. When God saves somebody, they receive the greatest gift that they have ever received. And when you get to looking on the inside, you'll see the gift of repentance. And that is that when God brought you to the point of receiving salvation, He gave to you the gift of repentance. That is that work of God in the heart that brought you to the end of yourself, that brought you to that point of turning to Christ with all your heart and crying out to Him and surrendering to Him as the Lord of your life. You didn't do that on your own. God gave you a wonderful gift when He brought you to the point of repentance. We've discovered also there is the gift of remission. And that is that when God saved you, at that very moment that God saved you, God forgave you or He removed all of your sins from His sight. God remitted or He forgave all of your sin. There is remission of all of our sin. God gave to you the gift of remission. Listen to me, child of God. One of the things that God did when He saved you, He removed your sin problem from His sight. He completely forgave you and washed away your sin so that now your sin no longer stands between you and God. What a wonderful gift, the gift of remission. And then we also looked at the gift of redemption. We discovered from Luke in Zacharias' prophecy that those who've received Christ, that God has redeemed us. And that means that God has not only forgiven us of our sin, but God has set us free from the authority and the power and the control of our sin. God has redeemed us from sin, and He has redeemed redeemed us from death. He has set us free. We receive the gift of redemption. If you get to looking around in this great gift called salvation, you'll see that God also gave to us the gift of righteousness. We discovered last Wednesday evening from Romans chapter number 5 that the moment that God saved us, He not only removed our sin, but He gave us the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ was placed to our account. The theological term that's used in the book of Romans is justification. God justified us or declared us to be righteous in His sight. Not because we earned any righteousness, not because we deserved any righteousness, but it is a free gift that God gave to us whenever He saved us by His grace. That is, He gave to us the gift of righteousness. If you continue to look around in this wonderful gift called salvation, we discovered this morning that God gave to us the gift of regeneration. And that means that the moment that God saved you, He not only forgave you of all of your sin, He not only redeemed you, He not only declared you to be righteous, but He also regenerated you in that very moment. That is, that God gave you eternal life. At the moment that He saved you, you went from separation from God, that is, you went from spiritual death to spiritual life. You passed from death to life. You were born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. You were born a second time. You became spiritually alive. At the moment of your conversion, God gave to you the gift of eternal life. We're just talking about the wonderful gift of salvation and what all God gave us whenever He saved us. And so I want you to focus with me for a few moments tonight as we kind of finish up on Christmas Day on another wonderful gift. When you get to looking around in the gift of salvation and discover what all God gave you whenever He saved you, you'll also see there the gift of reconciliation. Look over in the book of Colossians. You may already be there. Colossians chapter number 1. And you'll find out that that's the very word that the Apostle Paul uses when he writes to the Colossians about what God did whenever He saved them. In Colossians chapter 1, I'll just begin reading in verse number 20. The Bible says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him," that is Christ, "to reconcile," there's our word, "to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you," that is the Colossians, "you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." That is, the word reconciliation that is used here is a word that describes, a word that means or describes the idea of changing from one condition to another. From changing from one condition to another. And in this context, the word that is used here means to be changed from a relationship of enmity to a relationship of peace. In other words, what reconciliation means, when God saved us, He reconciled us, it means those of us who were separated from God because of our sin are now accepted by God as His children. Reconciliation carries the meaning of bringing two enemies together and reconciling them in a relationship of peace and harmony. Those who were separated from each other are brought together. Those who were at enmity with each other are now indeed at peace with one another. That's what the word reconciliation refers to. It means that when God saved us, He brought us back into harmony with Him and His purpose. I want you to think about this for a moment. Before God saved you, you were out of harmony with God and His purpose, or the reason for creating humanity. But when God saved you, He brought you back into harmony with Him, a relationship of peace, and His purpose for creating humanity. God brought you back into line with His purpose. You were reconciled to God. And I think that's important for us to think about. Whenever Paul writes here about the idea of reconciliation, this gift of reconciliation, the first thing that he does is he sort of lays the foundation of reconciliation. In other words, what he does, he begins to reveal to us the foundation by which God is able to reconcile sinners to Himself. It's hard to imagine, when you get to thinking about it for very long, how a holy and righteous God could be reconciled to sinful creatures like we are, to corrupt creatures like we are. And we find the foundation for such reconciliation is laid out for us here, right here in Colossians chapter number 1. Notice with me here that the Bible refers refers to this peace or this reconciliation that God gave to us. He refers to us here as having been made through the blood of the cross. Look at what it says there in verse number 20. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things to himself." So what is the foundation that is the means or the way that God is able to give to us this wonderful gift called reconciliation? Now, when we give a gift to somebody, the foundation upon which you and I are able to give that gift is this. We simply go out and we earn some money, or we have a little bit of money put back. We have an income, and we take that money and we go buy that gift and we present it to that person. We give it to them freely. But there is a foundation upon which God is able to reconcile himself, a holy God, with such sinners as we are. And the foundation upon which God did that is the blood of the cross. That is, it's the blood that Jesus shed at the cross. Now, this little phrase in verse number 20 points us, of course, to Mount Calvary. That is, you and I have to move quickly from the cradle to Calvary, don't we? We have to move quickly from the manger to the cross where Christ was crucified. And the mention of his blood, the blood of the cross, reminds us, first of all, of the physical suffering that took place at the cross. That Jesus, literally, his blood flowed from his body as he had been beaten and as he was nailed to the cross. And we find that there was indeed the outpouring of his blood at the cross. But it reminds us of more than the physical suffering of the cross. It reminds us of the substitutionary atonement that was accomplished at the cross. The very mention of the blood of Christ reminds us biblically of all of the atonement that God has accomplished in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died as our substitute, and that his death atoned for our sins. Now listen to me. Ever since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, God has been dealing with our sin problem through the shedding of the blood of an innocent substitute. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, whenever after Adam and Eve, God clothed them with the skin of an animal, and you see already there the sacrifice, the substitute of innocent blood to cover their sin, to atone for their sin. You'll see that throughout the law, that when God gave the Old Testament law, he pictured in the Old Testament law the requirement of the shedding of blood to deal with the problem of our sin. Sacrifices were being offered and animals were being killed. You say, "Pastor, I don't understand all the reasons why that God did that in the law with the sacrificial system that he gave the Jews in the Old Testament." God just drawn a picture for us. That's what he was doing. He was giving us a snapshot like you do at Christmas time. You get out your camera and you start taking those pictures of the kids and the grandkids and the presents and all the things that are taking place. God took a picture for us, and he placed it right there in a people that he chose called Israel, a picture for all the world to see. And that is that there is a God and he is holy, and the only way to approach this God, those of us who are sinners, is by the shedding of the blood of an innocent substitute. And God drew that picture for us, gave us that picture in the Old Testament law. And the law reminds us of our desperate need. It reminds us of our desperate need for a sacrifice to be offered, for blood to be shed, for our sin to be atoned for in the sight of a holy God. Listen to me. The cross is the fulfillment of all the law shadowed, of all that the law pictured. It is fulfilled in the cross. When Jesus came, we went beyond picture to reality. When you get to the cross, you go beyond the picture that God drew to the reality that God was picturing. It's like going beyond the picture of your grandchildren to actually holding them in your arms. When Christ came into the world and Simeon picked him up in his arms as a little baby and began to bless God for bringing the Savior into the world, he was holding in his hands no longer just the picture, that is the law, the sacrifices being offered there at the temple, but the reality of it, walked right into the temple that day, being carried by Mary and Joseph into the temple area to be circumcised. And Simeon picks him up in his arms and begins to worship and bless the God of Israel for what he had done. Ladies and gentlemen, what we're seeing is the reality. When you look at the cross and you see the blood flowing down from Mount Calvary, you realize we've gone from the picture that was drawn in the law to the reality that God is dealing with our sin problem, and he's dealing with it through the blood of his cross. Mankind is at enmity with God because of our sin. The picture that we have in the Bible of humanity is that we are at enmity with God. That God created us for fellowship with him. He created us so that we could rule over His creation, so that we could dominate the creation that God created, so that man would rule over creation. And yet we find that because of sin, Satan is now the god of the age and dominating over the world that God created, including humanity. And there is no peace between man and God, but there's enmity that stands between humanity and God. And the only way for that enmity to cease and for there to be peace between God and man, the only foundation for there to be that kind of reconciliation is the blood of the cross. It is the shedding of the blood of that innocent substitute pictured through the law, but that came into reality when Christ was born into the world, and then when He went to the cross and He died for us on the cross. The blood of the cross. We find here that Paul also mentions not only the blood of His cross, but we find to emphasize this point, he mentions the body of His flesh. Look at verse 22. It says, in the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Here in verse 22, in the first part of the verse, when he talks about the body of His flesh and death, we find here that that Paul is emphasizing the fact that Christ, in order for there to be reconciliation between a holy God and sinful men, that Jesus had to really die. That is a real flesh and blood death. When he mentions the body of His flesh, I believe that Paul is trying to remind us that Jesus was a real man with a real body who really died on that cross. He experienced real physical death. Now, the only way that Jesus could experience real physical death is if He was a real physical flesh and blood human being. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what we've been celebrating today, is the fact that God became real man. The one who's really God, became fully man. And the reason why is so that He could go to the cross. And so that He could die on the cross and shed His blood there. And as a result of the blood that He shed, of the life that He gave, the death that He experienced as He hung there on the cross, now the foundation has been provided for God, a holy God, to be reconciled with sinful men. So we see here the foundation of reconciliation. Notice the focus of reconciliation. What is this reconciliation focused on? Notice the Bible tells us here in verse number 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, notice now, by Him, and by the way, notice the emphasis, by Him. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Did you notice that the Bible tells us here that when Jesus shed His blood on the cross, when He died there on that old rugged cross, that the Bible tells us here that He did so for the purpose of reconciling all things unto Himself. So the focus of reconciliation would first of all have to be all things. To reconcile all things to Himself. Now I really like that, and because it just reminds us of the vast scope or what it is that God accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. That is, through the death of Christ, now we find that apparently Paul believes that the atonement of Christ, that Christ's sacrifice, is not only sufficient to bring sinful humans back into harmony or relationship with God, but all things back into a relationship and harmony with God. Notice in verse number 20, he says, by Him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And by using that terminology, he's describing all things. You're either in earth or in heaven. And in other words, all things reconciled to God. What we need to understand is this, and here's the truth. And that is, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, everything in God's creation got out of order and out of harmony with God. Not only humanity, but everything got out of harmony with God. When the curse came in Genesis 3, it came upon all of God's creation. And in other words, it wasn't just Adam and Eve that were cursed, it was even the ground that was cursed, wasn't it? And all of life and all of creation was cursed by God. And we see the evidence of that all around us. That is, the fact that sin has corrupted everything is obvious to us around it. It's affected the plant life so that plants that were created to live will die. It's affected the plant, the animal life, so that animals that were created to live also will die. We find that the natural earth and even the elements of the atmosphere around us were created to sustain human life. Everything that God created, the elements of the earth and the atmosphere around us, was created for the purpose of sustaining human life. But we find that everything is so out of order that so that that which is created to sustain human life many times ends human life. We've all witnessed the awful effects of fires out of control that end human life. Earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, hurricanes, nature itself that is out of harmony with what God created it to be. Some folks want to ask the questions like this, and you hear it asked, and maybe you thought about it. Why would God do that? I mean, why would God let people die in natural disasters? Don't blame it on God. Go ahead and blame it on Adam. Amen. He brought sin into the world. God's purpose in creation was not for the earth to end human life, but to sustain human life. And yet Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, everything got messed up. And all of nature and all the atmosphere around us and the animals and the plant life, everything has been cursed and corrupted by sin. It doesn't take us long to look around and realize that things just aren't the way they should be. Everything is out of order and out of harmony with God. I want you to get a hold of this. When Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, the Bible says here that he accomplished the reconciliation of all things. In other words, because of Christ, everything that is out of order and out of harmony is going to be brought back into harmony with God. Paul wrote about it in Romans 8. Listen to these verses. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, here's what he wrote. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, the Bible is indicating here that all of creation is anxiously awaiting a future day. The Bible says in verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity or emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same, but in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, all of creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, or that is the redemption of our body. You say, Pastor, what are these verses talking about? It means this, those who are saved, those of us that are saved, that we are anxiously looking forward to something new, a new body. One of these days, Christ is going to come a second time, and when he comes, those who are saved, who have been born again, he's going to give us a new body, and we're going to reign and rule and live with him forever. But the Bible says here that all of creation, not just God's children, but all of creation is anxiously looking forward to the day whenever the children of God experience that glorious liberty, that is the glory of the new body that he's going to give us whenever we return, looking forward to where all of creation is going to be delivered from the curse that it is under. And we find here in Romans chapter number 8 that Paul is indicating to us that it's going to happen when Christ comes the second time and God's children receive new bodies and we begin to share in the glory of Christ. It is then that creation is going to be redeemed from the curse, reconciled back into harmony and peace with the Creator and his intended purpose for creating the world. When Christ comes again, he's going to subdue all things to himself, the Bible says, and he's going to rule this world, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. We call that the millennial reign of Christ. Now, he's not going to come the second time like he did the first time. When he came the first time, he came as a little babe and he was laid in that manger and dependent upon his parents for care. But when he comes the second time, he'll come on a white horse, descend from heaven, and he'll defeat the nation's armies and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the beast of the last days, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he is going to reign and rule. Listen, he won't be laying in a manger, he'll be sitting on a throne. And he is going to rule over this world. And did you know that when Christ comes to rule, that all of creation is going to be delivered from the curse and is going to be in harmony with God? Let me just read you a few verses from Isaiah's prophecy. Listen to Isaiah 11 and verse number 6. I love these verses. Listen to what it says it's going to be like in that time. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, that is the lamb, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Yeah. The little child leading the wild animals. You say, well, how could that be? Because everything is in harmony with God when Jesus comes again. Hey, the cow and the bear, guess what? They feed together, the Bible says. Their young ones lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. I mean, little children able to play with the snakes. You say, Pastor, my child would. Well, of course you wouldn't now. But I tell you, when everything's in harmony with God, they'll be able to. Verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, there's coming a time, ladies and gentlemen, when Christ is going to come and rule on this planet. And when that day comes, the knowledge of our Lord will be worldwide, and there will be peace, and the creation indeed will be back in harmony with Him when Christ comes again. I don't know what it's going to be like in the world when Jesus comes again, but if it's anything like today, if you turn on your television, you won't see the filth that you see anymore. All you'll see is Jesus being glorified on your TV. When you turn on Fox News, guess who they're going to be talking about? They're going to be talking about Jesus. Hey, when you turn on CNN, guess who they're going to be talking about? They're going to be talking about Jesus too. When you turn on the other channels where all the dirty sitcoms are, it's going to be Jesus. And He's going to be glorified around the world, magnified. He's going to rule and reign, and the curse will be lifted. Ladies and gentlemen, we'll be living on an earth that will be in harmony with what God created it to be. You know, we sing about that at Christmas time. I don't know whether you knew this or not, but every time we sing that traditional Christmas song, Joy to the World, we're not really singing about His first coming. We're really singing about His second coming. Amen. Really, the song refers to the second coming. There's a little verse in that song that I really like. Well, I like them all. But one of them reminds me of what we're talking about. In Joy to the World, in the third verse, here's what it says. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Now that's referring to the curse on the ground. Remember when Adam and the thorns infested the ground? No more. He comes to make His blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And the indication of the songwriter is that the curse will be lifted. It's looking forward to that time when Christ comes the second time, and He comes to rule and to reign, and He will one of these days. And do you know that there's even more to come after that? Because the Bible indicates to us that after Christ comes and rules for 1,000 years, there will be one final rebellion, and the lost will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we find that Satan and all of his demons will be cast into a lake of fire for all eternity, and God will make a new heavens and a new earth. A new Jerusalem will come down from God out of heaven. It'll be the dwelling place of God with these people for all eternity, where we will live in perfect harmony with Him. There'll be no more death, the Bible says in Revelation 21. There won't be any more death. There won't be any more sorrow. There won't be any more crying. Listen, arthritis sufferers, there won't be any more pain. There'll be no more natural disasters. There'll never be another storm to take somebody's life. We'll live in a glorified body, in a glorified existence for all eternity. And here's why. Because He has reconciled all things, whether in heaven and earth, back to God when He went to the cross and died on that cross. He did it. That little phrase, by Him, in verse 20, repeated twice. By Him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or in earth. Helps us understand that this reconciliation of all things has happened because of what Jesus did. Because of Christ. Well, we find that not only is there going to be the reconciliation of all things, but we find that God has already begun that process. You see, when you think about the reconciliation of all things, you'll know that the focus is on that which is to come, that which is yet future, all of God's creation. But the experience of that is unfolding as time progresses. In other words, right now, even now, there are those that are being reconciled to God. Now, the reconciliation of all creation awaits the second coming of Christ. But even as we wait the second coming of Christ, there are people, there are individuals who are already being reconciled to God. And that's what you and I experienced. That is, when God saved us, we experienced that reconciliation. That is, we've been brought back into this relationship of harmony and peace with God, much like God's creation will experience when Christ returns one of these days, already reconciled to Him. Those who are the redeemed, it's already happened, and we find that that's what the apostle emphasizes right here in verse number 20. Notice what it says. The Bible says again in verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth and or things in heaven." And then to verse 21, "And you," talking about the Colossians, "you that were sometime enemies, sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." In other words, God is going to, future tense, reconcile all things to Himself. But in the meantime, He's already reconciled you. You Colossians. Those of you that have received this wonderful gift of salvation, He's already reconciled you. You are already reconciled to God. Now listen, and then He describes to them exactly what that means. They are no longer alienated. He describes them here as being alienated from God in verse number 21. That little word alienated is a word that carries the idea of being separated from God with no access to Him. Listen, before our conversion, before you got saved, you were alienated from God. If you're here and you're not saved, then here's the condition you're in. You are separated from God and you have no access to Him. You are alienated from God. Not only alienated, but the Bible describes us in verse number 21 as being enemies of God. That is, the little phrase is enemies in your mind. And that word enemy carries the idea of those of us being out of harmony with God and being not only separated from Him, but being opposed to Him. Not only are we separated from Him, but we are opposed to Him. And the focus of that opposition, the Bible says, is in your mind. Enemies in your mind. And the word mind here is not just being used like you and I would use it in the logical sense. It's being used of the entire inner man. The mind or the heart is used interchangeably, those words, to refer to the inner man. That is, on the inside of us, we are opposed or at enmity against God. We have no access to Him. We're alienated. We're separated from Him. And in our inner man, we are opposed to Him. We are at enmity with God in the inner man. Before our conversion, our mind, our heart, our soul, our inner man was at enmity with God, warring against God, not in harmony with Him. That's the reason why that humanity, apart from a relationship with God, apart from real salvation, is just miserable. You say, "Pastor, I don't understand why I am so..." Listen, the soul is miserable. At enmity against the God who created us until redemption comes, until salvation comes. Listen, the only thing that satisfies the soul of humanity is real salvation. There's not anything, there's not any gift that you could buy somebody or receive somebody that will really satisfy what our soul needs. There's not anything that you could go out and buy that will satisfy the real need of the soul. There's not anything that you'll ever accomplish in life that will satisfy the real need of the soul. Because what's missing on the inside of us is not material things. What's missing in the inner man is a relationship with God. The only thing that settles the enmity in the inner man, the only thing that deals with the misery on the inside of us, it's not relationships, it's not marriage, it's not kids and it's not grandkids. And I love my kids, I love my grandkids, and I love my wife. But listen to me now. None of that settles what's wrong with me on the inside. That got settled 38 years ago when I received the gift of salvation. Because at that very moment, my soul, my inner man, was reconciled with God. And before then, my soul was at enmity against God. I was miserable on the inside. And listen to me now, while there was temporary relief, there was never a cure for the problem. My soul was opposed to God and enmity against God, as is the soul of every person. Our inner man is fighting and warring against God in our natural fallen condition. That's why we're so miserable. That's why we're so corrupt on the inside. That's why the struggle that we have on the inside. That's why there's no real peace on the inside, separated from God, without any access to Him. And I tell you, battling and warring against Him in the inner man. Enemies in our mind. That's what the condition of these Colossians before they got saved. They were alienated, they were enemies, and then the Bible says that they were wicked. Wicked with regard to their works. The Bible tells us in verse number 21 that that they were enemies in your mind by wicked works. And the word alienated seems to be used with reference to our separation from God, our lack of access to Him. The word enmity seems to be a word that describes the opposition of our soul to God. The word wicked seems to be referring to the actions that are against God. That the actions that we take, the lifestyle that we lived, that is opposed to or that is wicked in the sight of God. Now listen, because we're sinners, in our inner man we are wicked in our outward actions. We do wicked things. You say, Pastor, I haven't done anything wicked. And when we say that, we normally think, you know, I haven't murdered anybody and I haven't stolen anything very valuable. You know, just maybe a little thing or something. Somebody wasn't watching. You know what I'm saying? Just something that nobody really cared about and nobody really missed anyway. But God noticed that. And do you know that stealing is wicked in the sight of God? You say, I haven't done anything real bad. I guess maybe I've lied a couple times. But I mean, everybody does that. But do you realize in the sight of a holy God that that's really wicked in His sight? You say, Pastor, I haven't broken many of the commandments. I may have dishonored my mom and dad a time or two, but they don't really know about it. So I guess that doesn't really count. But oh, there's a holy God that sees that as being wicked. In other words, what I'm trying to describe to us is the condition that we're in prior to our conversion. That is, prior to meeting the Lord. In the sight of God, our works are wicked in His sight. That is, the way we're living out our life, the things that we're doing. Our inner man is at enmity with God. Our outer actions are wicked in His sight. And we are opposed to Him. We're wicked in His sight. We're alienated from any access to God. We're enemies in our inner man. We are wicked in our outward works prior to our conversion. But the moment that God saved you, all of that changed because God reconciled you to Himself. And notice what it says here in verse number 22. Paul begins to describe who they are now that they're saved. He tells us in verse number 22, in the body of your flesh through death, notice now, present you. Here's how you're presented before the Father now. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now there's a connection between verse 21 and 22, I'll show it to you and then I'll close. The Bible tells us here that since God saved us, now we are holy in His sight. Holy in His sight. Presented as holy. This word holy, the idea of being presented holy in the sight of God, means that one of these days, when Christ comes again, when He returns, that the rest of us is going to catch up with what God did for with us when He saved us, and we're going to be presented holy in His sight. The fact that we're holy means that we are set apart or separated to God. Now think about this for just a moment. It means that God has set us apart from the rest of humanity and made us His own special people in a relationship with Him as His children, redeemed by His grace. Now remember, before God saved us, we were alienated from God. Verse 21. That means we were separated from Him with no access to Him. But now we are separated to Him. We're holy. We were separated from Him, alienated. But now we're separated to Him, holy. At one time we had no access to Him. We were alienated from Him. But now we are His own special people. That is, His own ones. You see, that's what reconciliation is. That is, we've gone now from being alienated to being holy. That is reconciliation. God has done something when He saved us that has moved us from alienation to holiness. That is reconciliation. Notice the second word that is used in verse 22. It is the word unblameable. You see, whenever God saved us, He made us unblameable, or it means to be made blameless. It means now that we're saved, that is, through Christ's death, His atoning death, that there is nothing in us that would cause blame in the sight of God. There's nothing in us right now that God would look at and say, that, I'm gonna put my finger on that because that is bad. There's nothing blameable in the sight of God. When God looks at us, He sees nothing that He would bring blame against. We are blameless in His sight. You say, Pastor, you must not know me very well, but here's what I know that happened to you when God saved you. He forgave you of all of your sins, and He attributed to you, gave you the righteousness of Christ, and He reconciled you to Himself in a relationship of harmony, so that now you stand before Him as though you had never sinned. You stand before Him as righteous as Christ is. You stand before Him in the righteousness of Christ. You've been reconciled to God so that you stand before Him unblameable. Now listen, now before we got saved, the Bible says in verse 21, we were enemies in our mind. We were enemies of God. But now, unblameable in His sight. That is reconciliation. That's what it is. Those of us who were once His enemies now stand before Him unblameable. Notice the third word that is used here in verse number 22 is the word unreprovable. This is the word that carries the meaning of being beyond accusation. It's similar to the word unblameable. It means to be beyond accusation. That is, not only are we beyond blame in our standing before God, but we're beyond accusation in our standing before God. In other words, what that means is there's not anything in us that would bring accusation against us before God. There's nothing to accuse. Think about that now. You say, Pastor, I don't think you know me very well. There's plenty of stuff that God could accuse me of. Oh, but listen, not that you've been reconciled to God in Christ. There's nothing left that God would accuse. In our standing before God, there's not any accusation against us. Now, that wasn't true before God saved us. Before God saved us, we were wicked in our works, verse 21. Think about it in the contrast from verse 21 to verse 22. We were wicked in our works, but now we're unreprovable in His sight. There's not even anything to accuse. And it's all because when God saved us, He forgave all of our sin, gave us the righteousness of Christ, and reconciled us to Himself through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. That's right. It's because Christ came into the world. It's because He died for us. For us on the cross. What a gift. What a gift. The wonderful gift of reconciliation. If God saved you, you ought to just take that gift out and just look at it. I've just tried to get us to look at it a little bit. Some of you got some gifts today, didn't you? You tore the paper off the gift and you opened the box up and there it was. It was that shirt. It was those shoes. It was that necklace. And so you got it out of the packaging and you tried it out. Now little William, he got him a gift last night at our house. And it's this little man. What was it called? What is that? Buzz Lightyear. Anybody know Buzz Lightyear? Yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about. I didn't know what Buzz Lightyear was. And but he got that. He opened that thing up and he was pretty impressed with Buzz. And so nothing to do. I mean, listen, we couldn't even get to hardly any other presents. We had to get Buzz out of that box. Now, if any of you ever get one of those Buzz Lightyears, they got that thing in there so that it's not intended to come out. I mean, you almost need a torch to get that thing out of there. And so I'm trying to cut it out, trying to get it out of that box. They've got it wired in there and everything else, you know. And I'm trying to get it out, and folks just want, you know, the other kids just want to open presents. But we got to get Buzz out of his box. And the reason why is because little William wants to check him out. He wants to look him over. He wants to see what he does. He's already, listen, before I could ever get him out of the box, his little fingers are pushing buttons and little Buzz is making all kinds of noises and saying things. And he can't wait to get him out to check out Buzz Lightyear. Yeah. You're kind of like that, right? You get that shirt out and you put it on to see how it fits. Put those shoes on to see how they're going to fit. Slide your foot in those slippers and see if they're the right size. You put the necklace around your neck and look yourself in the mirror to see what it looks like. You just get it out and you look it over and you try it out. Maybe you got some kind of a tool, guys, and you got it out and you plugged it in or charged the battery. So I'm going to check it out and see what this thing will do. Maybe you got some kind of a toy and you got it out and you want to look it over real good. Listen, the greatest gift you ever received is when God saves you. And one of the gifts that's in that box of salvation, the gift is the gift of reconciliation. And you ought to just get it out and look at it. You ought to try it on. You ought to see what it is that God did when He saved you. Here's what I found out in my life, and I'm about done. That is, as I've been growing in Christ since my conversion 38 years ago, I've been discovering that all of my problems are already solved. Everything that I thought was a problem, He already took care of when He saved me. And when I just get to digging around in that wonderful gift called salvation, and I get to putting on in my practical everyday life, believing and appropriating what God did for me when He saved me, it takes care of all my problems. Amen. He fixed me, took care of me, healed me, cleansed me, gave me everything I need that day. When He saved me. And one of those great gifts that He gave me is the gift of reconciliation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You so much for Your love for us. And thank You for the wonderful gift that You've given us. God, when You saved us, and I pray, Father, if there's somebody here that's never come to Christ, who, Father, has never been at the end of themselves as a lost sinner, and never come to Christ as a broken sinner in need of eternal life, that You might do Your work, God. That You might operate on that heart, draw that person to Yourself and save him or save her. God, I pray, Father, that, Lord, You would teach Your children and that You would help us to grow. Teach us what it means. Father, show us this wonderful gift You gave us. Grow us in such a way that we'll begin to understand more and more what all You did that day when You redeemed us, saved us, came into our life, became the Lord of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.